following sermon audio is from Love City Church, Cincinnati. More audio and information about Love City Church can be found at www.mylovecitychurch.org.
Turn with me, if you would, to Genesis 10, and we're going to be in verse 21. Genesis 10. So today we are continuing in our series. It's called Our Story Begins. And we are 20 weeks deep into a 22-week journey through the first 11 chapters of Genesis. Last week we read the first half of Genesis 10, which is commonly referred to as the Table of Nations. It traces the lineage of Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And we see from this kind of lineage or genealogy that's given, we see from this that in addition to our common ancestry from Adam and Eve, the human gene pool kind of bottlenecks again here with these three brothers. And so the Bible teaches that we all descend from one family. So last week, we talked about how foolish racism really is in light of this truth. And so if you missed that, that should be up and available. So this week, we're going to finish the Table of Nations, and we're going to see what else God has for us from this 10th chapter of Genesis, okay? So like I said, verse 21, and we're going to read to the end of the chapter, all right? Also to Shem, the father of all the children of Eber and the oldest brother of Japheth, children were born. The sons of Shem were Elam and Asher and Arpachshad and Lud and Aram. The sons of Aram were Uz and Hul and Gether and Mash. It's a dope name. Arpachshad became the father of Shelah, and Shelah became the father of Eber. Two sons were born to Eber. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Joktan became the father of Almadad and Shelef, and Hazarmaveth and Jerah, and Hadaram and Uzal, and Dikla and Obal, and Abimael, and Sheba and Ophir, and Havilah and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan. Now their settlement extended from Mesha as you go towards Sefer, the hill country of the east. These are the sons of Shem, according to their families, according to their languages, by their lands, according to their nations. These are the families of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies, by their nations, and out of these nations were separated on the earth after the flood. Praise God for his word. I read you last week some dueling theologians. There was one guy that said he's not sure anybody should ever try to preach a chapter like Genesis 10, but other theologians said it's in God's word and we believe it's valuable, and there's a reason God has it here, and so we tend towards the other end of that spectrum, and that's what we're doing. We're going to see what God has for us. So now I told you, well, let's look at verse 31. Verse 31 points us to a principle that fuels one of our core values here at Love City Church. That core value is that diversity is strength. Now, I told you last week that these verses, they really seem like they belong after the account of the Tower of Babel, but at any rate, they communicate a truth about God that is undeniable. Let's look at verse 31. It says, "These are the sons of Shem according to their families, according to their languages, by their lands, and according to their nations." It's very interesting. Right off rip, we got Noah's sons, and instantly, as they begin to promulgate and fill the earth, they're spreading out, and different clans and tribes, and we're talking nations. There's diversity beginning to spread out almost instantaneously, okay? Here's the bottom line. Here's what I'm drawing from that. God desires diversity, clearly. Now, here we see part of what's happening is the potential for diversity that God pre-built into the human genome, it begins to diversify humanity within just a few generations. Now, you might be asking, what do I mean by that? I mean that God, the artist of all artists, the grand designer and creator of all things, gave us a huge window into what he sees as useful and beautiful by how he has made what he has made, okay? For example, let's just look for a second at what God has created, okay? This is one example that will show, I think, undeniably that God values diversity. there are roughly 400,000 different types of flowers that are known and cataloged at this point by scientists. 400,000. Now, you might be thinking, you've heard, you know, you hear big numbers in the news these days. You hear trillions and stuff. You might think, well, that doesn't seem like all that many flowers. I'm not sure I'm impressed by that statistic, preacher. Okay, but let's think about it a different way. Let's say if you had a flower of the day, right? Let's just say you're someone that would do this. You got a flower of the day for every day, and on that day, every one of these 400,000 flowers, you're gonna look at that flower, you're gonna study that flower, find out what, you know, all of its features and why it's unique. So you do a flower of the day every day. It would take you 1,000 years to study all of the different flower variations we're aware of on the earth. 1,000 years, okay? Question is, why so many different kinds? Why couldn't, there could have been lilies or roses or daisies, and that would have been perfectly sufficient. One kind of flower, right? Because clearly, from the creation, and this is just one example, God desires diversity. Doing some rough calculations myself, there are, and you nerds, every time I say that, there's a bunch of nerds in here, they're like, well, I'm going to check his work. Don't do that right now. Do it later, okay? But I did some rough calculations myself, and there's at least a couple dozen different possibilities for hair and eye color combinations, and probably many more when you figure for variations in shades of color. Why, right? Why don't all humans just have brown hair and brown eyes? Why? Because God put within the genetic potential of humans the beauty of an incredible diversity. We didn't even mention in saying that different skin tones, face shapes, height and build, different skills and different kinds of intelligence. The possibility for diversity is almost unlimited once you really think about it and think about all the variables. But why? Why is the world that way? You could come up with a lot of potential answers, and there probably are practical reasons above and beyond this simple premise, but this simple premise stands. God desires diversity. It's clear. These scriptures point us to that truth as well. Immediately, God sees to it that people are spreading out to different places in different groups, and this is going to allow for certain traits to emerge in different populations and increase the diversity of humankind. Some of these clans and nations, they went to coastal lands. We know that. They settled by the sea, and they became proficient at living from the sea. Some moved to mountainous regions. Some to dry and arid regions. Some went to the far north where the sun is not so intense and the winters are quite cold. These movements, along with the potential that God built into people for adaptation and survival, would have meant people begin to look and to live much different. Just by way of example, fair-skinned people, I would put myself in that category, would not have fared very well, pun intended, close to the equator, right? So you go down, you're right where the sun is most intense all the time, I'm going to burn to a crisp and probably die of skin cancer early, right? And so I'm either not going to have a chance to have kids, or my kids are also not going to probably do that great in that environment, right? And so if you hear me say like adaptation and stuff like that, hold on, that sounds like evolution. Listen, science has figured out and understood part of the incredible beauty and complexity that God built into both humans and animals and all of the world, right? That's science done well is really just observing how God has done what he has done. And the reality is we do have the ability to adapt and survive. And certain people will survive in one climate or one place, geographical location, better than others. And so the darker you'd be, the better you'd be suited for that environment right there on the equator. Think, you know, right there, smack dab middle of Africa, they're in part of the Caribbean, all of that, right? So that would totally be true. The adverse would be true in the north, right? Basically because sunlight is part of how your body creates vitamin D, it's part of how your bones don't end up with a disease called rickets. If you are of a darker skin tone and you try to live in a place where the sun doesn't come out that much or not with enough intensity, you can develop disease from that, okay? So, and then their kids would not make it very far, and that's how it works. So aside from that, you know, then you get into the skills and different intelligences. I think this is important for us to see in addition to everything we've already said. Some of these clans went out from here. Genesis 10, they built cities. Some moved around as nomads. Some were farmers. Some lived off the land as it provided. It takes different skills and different types of intelligence to live in these different ways, right? You got to be smart to be a farmer and not die? Yup. You got to be smart to move around and live off the land and not die? Yup. What we often do, though, is if you're a farmer, you think, oh, man, those guys are idiots. They should just farm like me or other way around, right? But hold on. I don't think that's the way God sees it. These verses that we're reading today, back half of Genesis 10, along with the undeniable and empirical evidence visible from all God has made, shows us that God values and desires diversity. Here's the big question, though. Do we? God does, clearly. If you're not convinced on that yet and you like to argue, please see me after this service because I've got pocketfuls of other evidence, okay? So we can do that one all day long. That'd be great. That's the kind of conversation I like to have. So clearly God desires diversity. The question is, do we? As Christ followers, we are seeking to be conformed into his image. We want to think like God and we want to care about what God cares about. We want to emulate what it is he has shown us about his own character and nature. And so if he cares about diversity, if he desires diversity, if he values diversity, we need to ask ourselves, we need to let the word of God be a mirror to judge us and ask ourselves, do we value what God values in this way? There's a study published in 2011. It's a while back, but it still stands. It put college students into a room with people that they didn't know and observed where they chose to sit. Okay, here's just a couple findings. We could have done this all day long. If you want to Google more stuff like this, I don't think most of you need a ton of convincing that this is basic human nature. I think most of us are pretty aware, but I pulled out a study just for the outside chance someone wasn't sure. The first study, when they did this, study one showed that those who wore glasses sat with others who wore glasses. People also grouped together based on their gender. Anybody surprised by those results based on what you know about human nature? People that wear glasses sat with people that wear glasses, and they also congregated by gender. Okay? Study two showed that all the different traits, like glasses, gender, hair color, hair length, and ethnicity, determined seating arrangements of the students. Anybody else surprised by that? I'm not surprised at all. Most of us, sadly, don't need a study to observe this reality. Actually, if you want a case study that really stands true and kind of is an indictment upon us, we can look at 95% of the churches in America and we see this same tendency at play. And you might be used to preachers that, you know, hyperbole is kind of part of what we do or are known to do, but when I say 95%, that is not some random number, by the way. If you go check the research, it shows that only 5% of churches are racially integrated to the degree that they reflect the racial diversity of the culture around them. That's a big 5%, okay? I've been out of school for a while, but I think a 5% is a failing grade. Is that still how that works? Okay. I know maybe they've softened the curve or something. I don't know. It's been a while since I've been there, but probably not that much, right? Right. Okay. Here at Love City, we believe that if we are a diverse church, we will be pleasing to God first and foremost. That's the first and foremost reason we care, because we'll be pleasing to God. But also, we will be more effective on the mission he has given us. Okay? You can get on and Google workplace diversity statistics. You can, there's 1,000 things you could probably type into Google and get some stuff about this, but there's study after study. I think I spent an hour just reading these kinds of studies that was saying over and over and over again, when you take different companies, same sector, they make the same product, they do the same service, whatever it is, you stack these companies up against each other, and then you look at their intentionality and then how much they've actually been able to convert the culture of their company to one that is diverse in various markers. By and large, far and away, companies that prioritize diversity and then actually act on it, their productivity is better, their sales are better, all the way across. They have more creativity. Every single way you can measure, they do better. You can go look that up. You might think, well, you just made that up to support your point. Go Google it, all right? I don't do that. It's on the Google machine if you go check, all right? And this idea extends beyond just racial diversity. We believe we are stronger if we are ethnically diverse, of course, but also generationally diverse and socioeconomically diverse. When we say diversity is strength at Love City, we're thinking of three ways. We're thinking racially, ethnically, we're thinking generationally, and we're thinking socioeconomically. We think if we are diverse in these ways, in every way possible, but in these ways in particular, that we are going to be pleasing to God, first and foremost, most important thing, but also that we're going to be better equipped to accomplish the mission he has given us, right? None of this matters if the point of church is to gather together once a week to sing some songs, hear some funny stories by a guy that hopefully speaks good, and then, you know, go about our business because we checked off our conscience box for the week. If that's all we're doing, then none of this matters. Let's just chuck it, right? But if what we're doing here is we're gathering because we have been swept into the greatest and most important rescue mission in all of the cosmos to ever exist, to let people know that there is hope in Christ. They don't have to live in death and darkness forever, but there is light and hope in Christ. And we've been called as ambassadors to go and share that mission. And when we gather here, part of what we're doing is worshiping the God who is the grand herald and giver of that good news. Then it does matter, right? So it matters, because that's actually what we're doing. If you thought you showed up for a country club church here this week, you hit the wrong one, all right? That's not what we're doing. This is not just a place for you to come so that you can feel good that you came. This is not a place to just come and consume Christian goods and services. Hopefully I make you giggle at some point. That's great. But ultimately what I want to do is challenge you to raise up to the call of God, to raise up to the fact, to step into the role that is demanded of every single person that has received the truth of the gospel, that has been saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. Because God never saves anybody for no purpose. Always, there's a reason why he snatches you out of death and destruction and darkness and brings you over into light and hope and into his kingdom. He's got something for you to do. Praise God. I'm glad that's true, because I'd get bored if not, all right? Amen. So we're going to work through these, okay? So why is it important to be racially or ethnically diverse? Why does that matter? Does it matter to God, and should it matter to us? Well, first of all, why is it important to be diverse in that way? It is the will of God. Flat out, point blank, period. It's the will of God. I don't know. Hold on. I'm going to read Revelations 5, 6 through 10 to you, okay? It's a heavenly vision of John. He's in the throne room of the Master. If I can read these verses and not cry, we'll call that a win, okay? Because normally I do. So here we go. I'm in Revelation 5. I'm going to read you verses 6 through 10. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders, a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each one holding a harp and a golden bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." Whew! Come on now. Did you catch the key there? You purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. It is the will of God that his church, that his people would be a diverse people. And our ultimate destiny is to stand in the throne room of God with every tribe, nation, and tongue, and to sing. Man, that's my problem with those verses, man. I start thinking about what that day is going to be like. Man, if you got nothing to do this week, just sit and be quiet for a minute and let that heavenly vision just soak into your mind and heart. Think about what it's going to be like. There was this song, man. It was kind of cheesy. It talked about, I can't remember who sang it. It said, when you're, basically it was talking about, when you're in God's presence, you're going to stand or you're going to fall or what's going to happen, man? I think I know. I don't, for me personally, I don't think I'm going to be able to stand in that moment when the unveiled face of the creator of all things, when the glorious God is right there upon his throne, right in front of me, and I'm standing in a sea of saved humanity from every tribe, nation, and tongue, I highly doubt at that point my legs will be underneath me. I'm not sure where you'll be. I think I'll probably be knees down, face down, soaking it up. Man, I look forward to that day. But I'm joining Paul, who said, I look forward to that day. However, I know I've got a mission right now, and God will let me come when it's time. But man, what a day. Our churches should be a foreshadowing of eternity. We will be there together with people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and we will sing together, declaring his glory and majesty as we behold the unveiled glory of the God of the universe. I believe we will be transfixed with such awe and wonder and amazement that the thought will never cross our minds to complain that we don't like the rhythm or the beat of whatever current song is being played in that heavenly throne room. You see, that's sometimes things that people argue about that sometimes can be a barrier to people worshiping in a diverse way. When we think about our eternal occupation, when we think about our eternal destination, we understand that what we're doing now should be a foreshadowing. We should be pointing forward to that with what we're doing right now. We should understand that sometimes some of the things we think is important isn't as big of a deal as we make it out to be. That's reason number one, that it's important that we as the church are racially diverse. It's the will of God. Reason number two, there's a million. I can't give them all to you. Here's the second one I'm going to give you. It brings God glory. It brings God glory. One of the reasons the early church flourished was because they blew the minds of the Romans and everyone else around them when Christians didn't separate into two different churches. Jews and Gentiles in that time, they really did not like each other, like at all. Like Jews did not in any way associate with Gentiles. They would not eat with them, and there was a lot of animosity between them. The power of the gospel was declared beautifully to all when these two groups who previously had animosity and nothing to do with each other, when these two groups, the Jews and the Gentiles, they begin to love each other because they were brought together by the gospel. Let me read you a familiar set of verses, but it accentuates and just shows the validity of this point. Galatians 3, 26 through 29. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. When we are a diverse people, intentionally, on purpose, when we care about it, we desire, we pray for it, we work for it, because it does take work, we see that the gospel changes everything. Racial unity should be a natural outworking of the power of the gospel. It should just flow out of the power of the gospel. Amen. Why is it important then? I gave you three. Racially and ethnically, generationally diverse, and also socioeconomically. Why is it important that we be generationally diverse? Why does that matter? I almost didn't say this because I guess I thought it was a foregone conclusion. I'm going to say it every time. Reason number one for every one of these is because it pleases God. Because it pleases God. That's number one. We're starting with that out the gate every single time because it matters. That's what we're about. It's what we're doing. We are for God's pleasure, okay? Why else is it important to be generationally diverse? Does it practically matter? Is it just this kind of ethereal, theoretical thing that guys like me like to get worked up about? I don't think so. We need to acknowledge that Satan works hard to drive wedges between older people and younger people, okay? Why? Why is that a focus of his attention? Because he knows that if we are working together as we should, that God's kingdom will be advanced greatly. Unfortunately, we often see instead older folks thinking that younger people are lazy and useless. We see younger folks thinking that older folks are out of touch and thus useless, when the reality is there is potential for great fruitfulness and value in every stage of life. No matter where you're at on that age spectrum. Now, let me read you 1 Kings, this is chapter 12, verses 1 through 15. This is a little lengthy, but it's going to help to accentuate this point. Then Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had come to Shechem to make him king. Now when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard of it, he was living in Egypt, for he was yet in Egypt, where he had fled from the presence of King Solomon. Then they sent and called him, and Jeroboam and all the assembly of Israel came and spoke to Rehoboam, saying, "Your father made our yoke hard. Now therefore lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke, which he put on us, and we will serve you." Okay, basically, Solomon made it hard on them. They're saying, hey, new guy, his son, lighten it up a little bit, and we won't have any issues. Then he said to them, "Depart for 3 days, then return to me." So the people departed. King Rehoboam consulted with the elders who had served his father Solomon while he was still alive. So he looks like he's heading in the right direction. He goes and finds some guys older than him. He says, "How do you counsel me to answer this people?" Then they spoke to him, saying, "If you will be a servant to the people today and will serve them and grant them their petition and speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever." But he forsook the counsel of the elders which they had given him and consulted with the young men who grew up with him and served him. This is his, what do they call that? Entourage, right? All the guys on his coattails. He goes and gets those guys. He forsook that. And he goes and gets those guys, and he said to them, "What counsel do you give me that we may answer this people who have spoken to me, saying, 'Lighten the yoke which your father put on us'?" The young men who grew up with him spoke to him, saying, "Thus you shall say to this people who spoke to you, saying, 'Your father made our yoke heavy, now you make it lighter for us.' But you shall speak to them, 'My little finger is thicker than my father's loins. Whereas my father loaded you with a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions.'" Then Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam on the third day as the king had directed, saying, "Return to me on the third day." The king answered the people harshly, for he forsook the advice of the elders which they had given him, and he spoke to them according to the advice of the young men, saying, "My father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions." Not sure how that works, but whatever. So the king did not listen to the people, for it was a turn of events from the Lord that he might establish his word, which the Lord spoke through Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. Okay, most of you, I don't know if you know what happens, but here's what happens directly after these verses. The kingdom implodes. Everything goes bad because this cocky young guy didn't want to listen to someone that had like been through some stuff and was a little ahead of him in the old wisdom game and went and asked his boys what he should do. Everything went bad. This tore Israel to pieces. There was death and destruction as a result. It was all bad. He would have been wise to listen to the caution and the wise counsel of the elders. He could have avoided a lot of heartache for himself and a lot of other people. So there's just one biblical example of how young folks feeling like they have it all figured out and don't need anybody that's gone before them speaking wisdom to them is just flat out foolishness. Okay? How about the other side? There are some situations that call for the zeal and passion associated with youthfulness. I would remind you of the story in the book of Samuel of David and Goliath, right? So what happens? Basically, the Lord's army is assembled there in the valley, and you get this Philistine giant. He's coming out every day. He's popping off at the mouth. He's talking about, "Send out your best soldier. I'm going to eat you guys." All kinds of just real crazy stuff. And here comes David. No one else went out to challenge him. Everyone else is hiding in the rocks. David comes to bring lunch to his brothers. Okay, and just happens to hear that this Philistine giant, that he's talking smack to the armies of the Lord. He's basically disrespecting the Lord himself as he's doing that. And so, you know, and David's young at this point. It's hard to know for sure, but he's in his teens somewhere, all right? So he's probably hit puberty, and the hormones are going, and so he's ready to not be hearing that, right? So he rolls in. Here's what Goliath's been saying, and you know he's like, looks around. Is nobody gonna do anything, right? Basically, the implication: I'm ready to roll. So they're like, okay, they take him to Saul. Saul's the king at this point. He's got some years on David, right? And most of the soldiers are older than David. And you see this Philistine giant, you know, the guy's, you know, whatever it is, 8 to 9 feet tall. You know, they give all the dimensions of his armor and his weapons. He's he's been raised as a warrior from youth. This is a bad dude. This is an intimidating guy. And so guys that are older, like when we were playing kickball yesterday, we start to think about the effects of our decisions more, right? We start to really weigh out, what is it going to mean if I do this? Whereas when I was younger, that thought process literally didn't exist. It wasn't in the equation. Should I jump over this thing? Should I climb this thing? Should I jump off this thing? No part of how, it wasn't like, wow, a bad thing could happen, right? Like that just, the synapses had not yet connected. So it was awesome. It was a lot of fun and I survived. Praise the Lord. But now, a little older, got kids. And so, you know, when now I at least think about it before I do the dumb thing and realize bad things could happen. Hallelujah. But so David's not worried. So he rolls in and Saul's like, hey man, you're not very big, you know, and this guy's real big. And he's a trained warrior. And so you probably shouldn't do this. And David's like, hey, man, listen, here's what you need to know. The lion came to try to steal one of my father's sheep. I grabbed that lion and I killed it. A bear tried the same thing. I grabbed that bear and I killed it. And it wasn't because of my strength. It was because of God's strength. And here's all you need to know. This Philistine will be no different. Sometimes the youth and the zeal of the young is what you need. Sometimes that is what's going to get the job done. And so the heavenly vision, God's vision and desire is not that you have church communities filled with folks that are at the end of the age spectrum or at the beginning, but sadly that ends up being most of the time what you see. Why? Why? Well, it's because of that thing we know. It's the thing that the 2011 study showed. If you did the same thing and put people of different ages in a room, guess who's going to sit next to each other? We do what we feel is comfortable, but we're called to something higher than that. We're called to an intentionality. We're called to have the mindset of somebody that's on a mission, not looking, this is not, the church is not supposed to be a cruise ship, man. This is not about your comfort. This is not about getting you a room with a window and bringing all the drinks that you want, right? Like that's not what we're doing here. This is not a cruise ship. It's a battleship. And you think differently when you're on those two, right? When you're on a cruise ship, it's like, hey, how do I have fun? How do I find someone to serve me what I want to do? How big's the salad bar? Is it going to be cool? That's the kind of thoughts you're having on a cruise ship, man. On a battleship, every single minute you're thinking, how do I put myself in a position to make sure when the enemy shows up, he dies and I don't? The mentality's totally different, right? And the problem is, a lot of what we're doing in the American church is telling people it's a cruise ship. Whether we do it explicitly or it's implicitly implied, I know that's the same word two different ways, but I'm wound up, and so that happens when I'm at this spot, okay? It is implied by what we do oftentimes that this is a cruise ship. You come, let's make you comfortable, let's do everything we can to make sure you have a good time so that you come back, and hopefully if we can get you to do that enough times, it becomes a habit, and then hopefully you start giving some money, and then hopefully we can get your friends to do the same thing. No! Somebody's got to say it. That's not what's happening here. It's not what we're called to. This isn't about our comfort. And so, being intentional about diversity in all of its forms is going to take effort on our part. It's going to take prayer. It's going to, do you understand that, like, to not be diverse is basically what happens. If you just jump on a tube in the summertime in a river flowing one way, it's easy. You don't have to do anything. You just jump in the tube. Yay, now I'm floating. It's lazy river time, right? That's kind of what it looks like to not be diverse. Your natural inclination will be just to gather up and be with people that are like you, that think like you, that look like you, that are the same age as you, that make about the same amount of money as you. That's the natural inclination. But what we are called to do is not just jump in a tube and float with that. We're supposed to have a paddle and a canoe and go opposite direction, okay? And God will help us, because that can be tiring if you don't have his help. We would do well to spend time with and invest in people who are not our age. The gospel calls us to love and value each other instead of criticize and disregard each other. Listen, I know if you're in your 20s, some of the ways that people in their 50s and 60s think and some of the ways they go about things, it seems strange to you. And I realize if you're in your 50s or 60s, 70s, 80s, and you're looking at what some of these teenagers today and 20-year-olds are doing, it's like, dear God, right? How are we going to make it? But you just got to be humble enough to remember, just wind the clock back. When you were coming up, somebody was saying, dear God, about your generation, okay? It never ends because Satan's ploys aren't that creative, and he's been trying to drive wedges between generations for as long as there has been humans. Because when generations refuse to let that junk do what it's intended to do, and division is not able to get its claws in and separate us, but we are committed to an intentional pursuit of working together for God's glory, I'm telling you, man, it's like a battering ram on the gates of hell. It's awesome, and we should care about it. We should pray for it, seek after it, take personal responsibility for it. Amen. Okay, that's racially, it's generationally. Why is it important that we are economically or socioeconomically diverse, okay? It's pleasing to God. Also, the love of God should overcome the divisions that our enemy has tried to put between the rich and the poor, okay? Jesus didn't come live a perfect life and die a terrible death on the cross in our place for our sins so that rich folks could gather on yachts eating shrimp cocktail, wearing those little handkerchiefs and white pants, and talking about how lazy poor people are. And he didn't die so that poor people could gather underneath bridges eating a feast they just gathered from dumpsters, talking about how oppressive and evil rich people are. But oftentimes that's what ends up happening. People often mistakenly subscribe godliness to people with the same amount of money they have. Did you hear what I said? If you fell asleep on me, now's a great time to tune back in. Because you probably do this on accident sometimes, and you need God's help not to. People tend to subscribe godliness to folks that have roughly the same amount of money as they have. Oftentimes, folks will even hijack the gospel and make their whole identity and theology about how much money they do or don't have. In every situation in life, there is a narrow gospel path that without the help of the Holy Spirit and Jesus holding your hand, you will fall off of it. And there's always two real wide ditches on the other sides, okay? And so here's the wide ditches in this situation. The gospel teaches that righteousness and godliness is not about money. It's about righteousness and holiness. But the ditches are this. You've got on one side the prosperity gospel or prosperity gospel is even... just tastes nasty in my mouth. Prosperity theology, and you've got poverty theology, okay? So here's the differences, here's the issue, okay? In prosperity theology, the teaching is that if you want to know if somebody is favored by God, if God loves them and they're in good standing with God, you'd be able to look at their money, their health. You'd be able to look at all of these markers, and basically, if they're doing really good in those departments, you can be pretty sure God's happy with them. That's basically, it's one of the aberrations of prosperity theology, okay? So, and I've seen this in Technicolor, like right in my face. I mean, there was a family deal I went to one time, and people were standing there talking, and a distant relative, looks over, I'd pulled my wallet out to do something, I can't remember, she says, well, somebody look in there and see how much God loves this boy. And I'm like, I almost just puked on her feet, you know, like, on purpose. Like, that's so gross. Anyways, but that's, listen, man, some people get sucked into that, right? And so they look at stuff like, look, God liked Solomon, and Solomon had a lot of money, woo, right? And so they go to the Bible to get it, but it's just a total misunderstanding, misapplication of the scriptures, okay? So, and most of you in here, you're rah-rah shishkin ball on that one. Yeah, prosperity theology, bleh, I don't like that, okay? But now let's go to the other side. The other side is you've got a poverty theology, which ascribes holiness and all of the things we talked about over here to somebody who has no money or very little money or always just gives everything away and basically is barely scraping by to survive, and they're doing that. Think Mother Teresa, and that basically is how you can tell if somebody's holy. They're gonna basically whittle themselves down to absolutely having nothing material or very little materially, and that's how you can gauge and tell if God's gonna be pleased with them and or they are holy, okay? Here's what the Bible actually teaches, that godliness is not determined by money, it's determined by righteousness, and that comes by faith and grace, which is a gift from Christ, okay? Godliness is the issue, not what is or isn't in your bank account. The Bible clearly gives us four different types of people in terms of this. You have righteous rich people, and that's where some of you might struggle. Hold on. Rich people are always evil. They're always bad. Remember the rich young ruler. Remember Jesus warned against being rich. Listen, man, get in your Bible and take a look. There were people that had a lot of money, and God was very pleased with them because they did the right things with it. It was a part of his plan. He gifted them to be able to have that so that it could be used to further his purposes in the earth, okay? So there are righteous rich people. There are unrighteous rich people. You're like, yeah, that one! Okay, that does exist. You're right. A lot of warnings to the rich. Undoubtedly, yes, unrighteous rich. There are righteous poor people, and there are unrighteous poor people. All four can be found in your Bible. Go take a look. If I get into specifics, this is going to get out of hand in terms of time. So just think of that. I don't think I've ever given a homework assignment in however many years I've been preaching. I want you to think about it this week. Think about all of the stories of your Bible, all of the narrative from Genesis to Revelation. See if you can think of people in every one of those categories. Righteous rich, unrighteous rich. Righteous poor, unrighteous poor. That'd be a good exercise, just thinking about your Bible, okay? Here's the truth. A humble rich man can learn something profound from a poor man. And a humble poor man can learn something profound from a rich man. And they would probably do each other good in each other's presence. As with all divisiveness, pride is the root that causes us to feel superior to those with more or less than us. You understand that this is possible, that pride, the person that doesn't have much money could pridefully feel better than the person that does, assuming that every person that has more money than them has somehow gotten that by ill-gotten gain. That's not true, man. And I know some of you are like, why are you defending rich people so much? You're not rich. I know I'm not. But I know that in our context right here, the most prevalent way we would struggle with that four-part revelation the Bible gives us about that there's righteous and unrighteous in each category, in our context, we probably would be more likely to think people with a lot of money always did something bad to get it. Okay? But on the other end, you also have to remember, if you're somebody sitting here listening and you've got a bunch of money, if you see somebody that's poor and you automatically assume they're lazy or stupid or there's some reason like that that means that's the station that they're in, you're doing the same thing. You are pridefully assuming that you're better than them, and that's why you're in the position you're in, man. Sometimes, honestly, the more time you spend on the streets hearing people's stories, and I've been out there a bit, you understand everybody's like two bad breaks from living under a bridge. It doesn't take much at all. It would shock you, honestly. So I could tell you stories all day, but I don't have time. So let's keep going. Diversity can mistakenly be put on the same level of importance as the gospel. The truth is that diversity should be a fruit of the gospel working in people's lives, okay? Sometimes people turn diversity and the emphasis upon it, the importance that the Bible teaches it has, how much God does care about it, they put it on par with and almost put it up next to the gospel in terms of importance. You can't do that because diversity is only ever an outworking and outflow of the gospel. The gospel is first and primary. It's the power by which we can have all of the things that we're talking about today. It's the only way that pride can be broken. It's the only way that love can be built up so that we can walk in this diversity that pleases God and makes us better equipped to do all that God has called us to do. As the love of God overtakes their hearts, people should abandon the pride and fear that causes them to huddle with people just like them, and embrace everyone with the same love they have been given. You see, when you understand how different you were than God, how holy he is and how unholy you were, and how he reached down into that situation and didn't care about how different you were, and he's loved you, and he's wrapped his arms around you, and he's put all of his affection upon you, and he's cared for you, and he's been tender with you. When you understand how God has been with you and how different you were than him, It should eradicate and it should decimate all of the pride and all of the hurdles that would keep us from doing the same with other people. The gospel frees us to live in this way. The gospel frees us to walk in diversity. If we are people who are living gospel-centered, missional, kingdom-minded lives in grateful response to the grace that has been shown to us by King Jesus, if that's what we're doing, then we will be a diverse community. We will be diverse in race and age and income, and not out of painful obligation, but because we authentically and deeply value people who are different than us. See, the goal here is not to just force people's behavior to be different, man, because they know that that's what God wants. But that really, like, this heart change happens on the inside, where it's not nobody's arms being twisted, man, to get you to want to be around people that are different than you, but that your heart swells with such a love and affection, appreciation, and a value for those that are different than you. You're going to seek that out without somebody telling you to. That it's a love-born, it's a joy-filled pursuit to undo all of the work that the enemy has done in this area. Praise God. I'm glad God is about more than just behavior modification. He's not just trying to get you to do the right thing, but he cares about your heart and your motives, and he's patient with you while you're working it out. Amen. In order to be a community that values diversity, we must be a people who value diversity. Let me say that again in case you didn't understand. In order to be a community that values diversity, we must be a people that value diversity. We must repent of any pride or deception that keeps us from loving everyone. My question to you today, friends, is will you examine your life and your relationships and ask God to help you desire and value diversity like he does? Do you hear what I said? Because some of you right there in that moment were tempted, because we are tempted this way all the time, to rush to self-justification because we don't like the sting of conviction. Some of you, as soon as I said that, no, I'm not going to pray about that. I think I do pretty good in that area. I think I already pretty excited about diversity and I'm down with it. What I ask you to pray is this: that God would help you desire and value diversity like he does. Do you love people like he does yet? Do you value diversity to the degree that he does? Do you understand the beauty of it to the degree that he does? The answer is no. None of us yet have reached that. And so there is room for us to grow. No matter how good we're doing in this, as a church or as people individually, we still need God's help. There is room to grow. And I'm asking you to pray. We're going to have a moment here in just a minute as we take communion. You're going to have an opportunity to come to God and to lay these things before him and to ask for his help. And I'm asking you to take it seriously. I'm asking you to ask God, pray, and ask him to help you to love people and value diversity like he does. And I'm asking that you would not only pray that, but then walk this thing out. Because if we are individual people who value these things and who see the beauty in it the way God does, then we will be a community that reflects the same. May we break stereotypes and be a shining example, as the early church was, of the beauty of the gospel. And may we be joyously diverse for our good and God's glory. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we come before you in the name of Jesus. We thank you for Genesis 10, this table of nations. We thank you for what it shows us, this big window it shows us into what you care about. Thank you, Lord, that we can see that right off the bat, you were putting humanity in situations where we would grow in diversity, we would be different people. And Lord, I think I know some of the reasons that you care about that and you value that. I think I glimpse the beauty of that from your perspective, but Lord, I know I can't begin to understand all the reasons. So Lord, we are asking as your people that you would continue to reveal to us why it is crystal clear from your word that you love diversity, you value it, and that you are intentional about cultivating it. God, help us to follow your lead in that. Help us not only, God, to just expect everyone else that's a part of your church to work on it, but God, help us understand this is a responsibility of every single person that has been called by the name of Christ, that we must care about this, that we must root out every single prideful lie that has seated itself in our hearts that would be a hindrance to walking in this kind of diversity, because, Lord, we want you to be glorified as your people go against the current, as we don't just fall into societal norms, as we don't just sit with the people that are like us, but God, we push beyond that, and we do what it is you've called us to do, what you've made us to do. Lord, may we bring you glory. May we show this world the real power of your gospel, that it changes us all the way on the inside. God, I ask that we would be a diverse people, that we would be a diverse community, that this would be for your pleasure, for your glory, and for our good. God, I ask that that no one here would be able to wiggle out of this, Lord. May we all understand that we have room to grow here, that we do not see the beauty of diversity to the depth you do. We do not value it to the degree you do, and we do not walk in it yet in perfection. And so, Lord, may we all take personal responsibility. Help us, Lord, to care about this, and not just in this moment, but may we walk forward, Lord, in a progression. May we grow in these things in an ever-increasing arc, God, that brings you more fame and more glory and brings us more beauty. Lord, may we not just see this as some task added on top of a big pile of others on our list, but God, may we see this for the beauty that it is, for the beauty that's going to add to our lives, that this is not just something that is for your glory, but it also will legitimately and actually be for our good. Lord, help us rejoice in these things. Help us walk in these things. We worship you. We exalt you. We magnify you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to audio from Love City Church, located in Cincinnati, Ohio. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. To give or find out more about Love City Church, visit www.mylovecitychurch.org.